Well, when God called Abraham, he promised to him, amongst other blessings and promises that he made, that Abraham would become a great nation. But if he is to be a great nation, then he must have a child. And the Lord repeatedly makes the promise that Abraham's offspring will be numerous. Even as the dust of the earth, he says in one place, or the stars in the sky, and that they will inherit the land. These promises, chapters 12 to 15, you'll find them repeated 5 or 6 times. The question is, where is the offspring to come from? This is the question that exercises Abraham and his wife Sarai in these chapters. Here is a man who now, at the time of chapter 16, is 85, 86. His wife, some 9 years younger and barren, unable to have children. And it's now some 10 years since God first made his promise. Time is passing by. They don't even know how much longer on earth they have left. Where is the child going to come from? The last chapter, Abraham even suggested to God that he could adopt one of his own trusted servants, a man called Eliezer. That was acceptable in that culture. No, says God, somebody from your own body, a son from your own body is going to be your heir, not an adopted servant. Well, now it's Sarai's turn in chapter 16 to suggest a way of obtaining a son. And this was also another acceptable expedient in those days, although it wasn't God's plan for mankind. Take my female servant, the Egyptian Hagar, she says, have a child by her. The child will be ours. That would be the arrangement. That would be the understanding. And a child is born. And the question is this son the son of the promise? We're not to know at the end of chapter 16. Could be. We're rather left hanging at the end of chapter 16. And for 13 years, nothing more is said to Abraham. How is God going to fulfill his promise to Abraham? Well, the answer is going to be that God will do it, and that God will do it without any human assistance, or we might say interference. I like the way the commentator Derek Kidner puts it. He says, this chapter, chapter 16, marks another stage in eliminating every means but miracle towards the promised birth. Eliminating every means but miracle towards the promised birth. And we're going to learn that it is God who is going to provide the son for Abraham. In his time, in his way. And when you see how the Apostle Paul applies this story, this account in the story in the letter to the Galatians, you see, it's not only a son who is provided by God's power and God's Spirit. It's not only the Savior who one day will be provided by God's power and God's Spirit. It is salvation. It is the salvation of souls. Because that's what Paul is speaking about in Galatians chapter 4. It's individual salvation that is to be by God alone. God's promise alone. God's work alone. No human contribution, as we'd like to call it, is going to contribute to the salvation of a soul. Thou must save, and thou alone, says the hymn. God saves. And so our first point is this. Salvation is of the Lord. That's a verse from Jonah chapter 2, but it's in a sense the theme of the whole of the Bible. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, when we come to chapter 16, it's very easy to criticize Sarai and Abraham at this point in these first 6 verses. But let's just take a step back for a moment And I just ask this question before I look at the content of the passage. When we look at a passage like this, how are we to approach passages where the behavior of God's people, God's saints, seems to be open to criticism? How are we to do it? I found help in reading a commentary of H.C. Leopold. He's a Lutheran. He wrote his commentary in 1942, so it's not exactly very old, but it's not exactly modern. But he says this. He speaks of what he calls two extremes, interestingly. And he speaks of there being an older reverence for the patriarchs, that's the men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that led commentators to attempt to exonerate these holy men of God from all guilt or blame in connection with an episode such as this. So that's one extreme. You so try to interpret the passage that they are completely exonerated of any guilt or blame. It's not just older commentators do that, by the way. Then he says at the other extreme, he talks of the present day lack of reverence that results in imputing the cheapest motives to the characters. So you have those two. Actually, now he doesn't particularly go along with either. What he says, and I think this is quite right, is that what we are justified in aiming at is to put the best construction on everything. I mean, that's how you'd like to be judged, isn't it? That's how you like your actions to be judged. People put the best possible construction on it. Don't impute the worst motives to you. And we'll try to do this. He then quotes with approval John Calvin. And Calvin's comment on this includes this phrase about Abram and Sarai here. Now, this is what Calvin says. The faith of both is defective. Not indeed with regard to the substance of the promise, that is, that a child would be born. Right? That's the substance of the promise. That, says Calvin, is they never had, seems to have had doubt of faith with regard to that. They never seem to have weakness of faith with regard to that, that God would provide a son. But with regard to the method in which they proceeded. In other words, they resorted to wrongful methods to try to produce the son. Calvin makes a very similar comment earlier on in relation to Abram and Sarai going down into Egypt, and Abram saying that, trying to protect his own life by saying that Sarai was not his wife but his sister, which was a half-truth. And Abram says there that certainly Abram was right to try to protect. Calvin says that Abram was right to try to protect his life, but he used a wrong method. So Leopold quotes Calvin there with approval, and apparently Luther, whom I haven't read, but Luther agreed with that assumption, that approach as well. But they were right as to the belief, faith was strong as to the substance, but defective as to the method they adopt. So, where do we go then with this? Trying to put the best possible construction. Sarai knows the promises of God that have come to Abraham. God is going to promise a great nation, going to bless Abraham, bless the nations through Abraham and his seed. She too desperately wants a child, naturally for a woman, particularly in that culture. It's a sign of real being under the displeasure of God to be childless anyway. And there's nothing to say she's not anxious for the honor of God and the fulfilling of the promise. And we can't begin to understand the pressure that would be upon them. 10 years have passed and no sign of a child. And so Sarai resorts to this notion, this custom acceptable in that day, of giving Abraham her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and saying, have a child by her. Now, what are we to make of this? We can say the motive is good. to fulfill God's promise. But the method, we think, yeah, there's something wrong with this. What comments could we make on it? Well, firstly, there is such a thing as the marriage covenant that is for two and not for three. That was how Genesis 2 talks about marriage. It's for two and not for three. So there is something here which cuts into the very perfect idea of marriage as God has prepared it, and God provided it. But we have to again say, not judge people too much according to standards of perfection, or that perhaps weren't always as clear to them as at other times. When you come 150 years down the line to Abram's grandson Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons were the patriarchs of Israel. Those 12 sons were born from four different mothers, two wives, Rachel and Leah, and two servants. Four sons were born from two of servants. And there's never a question that the servants' sons are less legitimate than the sons of the wives. So we could say Jacob's home life was far from ideal. Yes, it was. His marriage relationship far from ideal, certainly. But we can't really say that the birth of Ishmael is unacceptable simply on that ground, because the birth of the children of Jacob wasn't 150 years later. There is something else here going on. There is something else going on here in the story of Abram and Sarai and the birth of this child. But certainly, yes, it was against God's plan for marriage. Perhaps a little bit more deep is the pattern in which Abraham is said to listen to Sarai and takes what she gives him. Now, back in Genesis chapter 3, we have read that the sin happened when Eve was deceived by the serpent, took the fruit, gave to Adam, he ate, and God accuses Adam later on of listening to his wife. And those who know the Hebrew say that, in fact, the patterns that Moses, the author of Genesis, uses are parallel to the story with Adam and Eve here between Abraham and Sarai. In other words, he seems to be abandoning his male leadership and subordinating himself to his wife's suggestions. In other words, here there is something of a fall. We could also say that there's no reference to God. When Abram suggests that Eliezer be his heir in the previous chapter, when he's suggesting that his servant, his male servant, be his heir, it's in a prayer to God, and God answers directly and says no. Here there is no such reference to God at all. It is simply between Abram and Sarah. There's no referring of the matter to the Lord at all. And then you can say, well, what follows is not really very edifying. Hagar, well, she becomes proud and even arrogant towards her mistress, contemptuous. Sarai, you might think, a little unreasonably, now puts the blame on Abram. Your fault. And then Abram really disclaims responsibility, saying, well, she's your servant, you do what you will with her. Sarai's harsh. Well, maybe she has to be quite harsh with Hagar. But Hagar then flees. It's a sorry tale of a domestic breakdown. But, you know, you can put all those, and we still haven't really got to the heart of what was wrong with this arrangement. You have to go to Scripture, and you have to go on to chapter 17. 13 years later, we don't know exactly what Abram was thinking in this time, but it seems to be reasonable to assume that he regarded Ishmael as the promised son. And when you come to Genesis 17, I'm going to go straight to verse 15. God has spoken to Abram. He's made a covenant. He's talked about the covenant of circumcision. And then God says to Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 15, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." That's the first mention of a son, apparently in 13 years, of which you have a record. Abram fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Now what God is saying is, look, there is going to be another son. There is going to be a son, and not just your son, Abram, but Sarai's son. See, the promise has got more and more specific. And this is now what Abram even has... This is the first time, really, with Abram, you have an expression of difficulty in believing God. Surely not. I'm 99. 100. But here in chapter 17, you have the promise. You have here the first clear word from the Lord that Ishmael is not the son that God wanted. Is not the son whom God promised. And then you need to go right over into the New Testament, to the passage I read earlier, where Paul, in chapter 4 of Galatians, takes up the tale of Hagar. And Paul is doing this in the context where he's fighting in Galatia a heresy. And the heresy in Galatia was this, that in order to become a Christian, certain Judaizers were saying, certain people who from a Jewish background were teaching the Galatian Christians, if you have got to become a Christian, you've really got to start obeying the Jewish laws as well. There's got to be an addition of Jewish ceremonies to faith in Christ. In other words, there's got to be some human contribution of obedience. And Paul takes this account. And what does he say? Verses 21 to 23 of Galatians chapter 4. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law," that says you Christians who think you need to become like Jews in order to be Christians, "are you not aware what the law says?" And now he's referring back to Genesis. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman." That's talking about Ishmael and Isaac. "His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of promise." Isaac, you see, was the son of the free woman. He was a child of promise. And in verse 28 of Galatians 4, Paul says, "Now you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise." You Christians are children of promise. You are not Christians because you contributed anything to your salvation at all. Then he concludes in verse 31, "Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." Now, what is special about promise? What is this emphasis on promise that Paul is taking? And we might think it's a strange way to take this account of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac and talk about a slave and a free woman and apply it. It may be unusual to us. Paul doesn't do it very often, but he certainly does it very clearly here. And he says, look, you became a Christian, putting it as simply as possible, you became Christians in the same way that Isaac was born. It was God's work and God's alone. It was nothing to do with your wisdom, your effort, your manipulation. God does it all. And that's where we can apply this, that people are saved through faith in Christ. The birth of Ishmael represents, in Paul's figure, allegory in Galatians 4, the birth of Ishmael represents salvation by works. Here is somebody who thinks they're saved because in some way they have contributed to it. That because they have been morally good, morally acceptable to God, because they perform certain religious rites and practices, maybe because they go to church, because they read the Bible. In other words, there is some contribution. Going to church and reading the Bible and praying, all of these are good things, and God may well work through these things, of course. But you can never say, if you're a Christian, you're looking on why you have been saved, you can never say there was anything in you that contributed to it, although as the older writers should say, except your sin. Never ever think that you contributed to your salvation. And if you are not yet a Christian, this is something which you must be absolutely clear about. There is salvation in Christ alone. In terms of doing anything for God, in terms of doing anything to merit salvation, in terms of doing anything for God, Christ has done all that God required. Christ has done all that's necessary. You rest on him. He lived a perfect life to fulfill God's law. He died on the cross to take the punishment that sin deserves. You rest on Christ alone. That's the gospel. How are people saved? Paul writes in Romans 9:16, it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. John chapter 1 verse 12, to all who did receive him, that's the Lord Jesus, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of blood, that's natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, that's human decision, or of the will of man, that's human desire, but of God. In other words, everything but miracle must be eliminated in the salvation of a soul. Why is that? Well, there's one at least reason. It's simple. Our souls are dead. Our souls are dead. The human soul born into the world, born in sin, cannot love God, cannot please God, cannot do anything. You see, physically, birth of a child was impossible for Abram and Sarah, because Sarah was barren. And in Romans chapter 4, where Paul talks about Abram's faith and Sarah's faith, when Isaac was actually born, Paul writes of God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that are not. That's what salvation is all about. It's about life from the dead. It's not like fanning into flame little sparks of life that are there. It's not as if there is an ember there somewhere down. People are very fond these days of talking about the divine that is in us. We're like what the ancient Gnostics used to be in the second and third centuries. Somehow there's a great belief these days in the kind of little bit of God being in people, and our work is to fan into flame these bits of life and blow gently these embers so that what is of God comes into life. No, there is no life of God in a sinner's soul born a children of wrath, as God says. It is God who must give life. You must be born again, said Jesus Christ. You must be born again. There's no contribution the human being can make to salvation any more than we made to our own physical birth. And that's why it is by faith, so that the promise may rest on grace. You see, you have this line of grace, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the undeserved kindness of God to people who don't deserve it, through promise that God will save. I will send a son. I will send a son. That's the promise that all who believe on him will not perish but have everlasting life. And faith is your receiving that promise, believing it. But then you have another line, you know, works, don't you? And people love this. I will do something to deserve salvation. I will put my tuppence in. I'll contribute. And you know, what's next up the line from works is not promise, but law. Because you're saying you're in the realm of obedience now. Right? Faith operates on promise, what God has said. Works operates on the basis of law, what God requires. Promise is what God will give and faith receives. Works is assuming that God demands and will seek to do. Where do you go when you go above law? If you go from promise to grace, you know from law you get to justice. And if you depend on yourself for salvation, even to the slightest sliver of merit that you see in yourself, you are putting yourself under the justice of God. And you are saying, I will take my chance in the day of judgment on my righteousness, my strength, my wisdom, my power. Because works, law, justice. The gospel is grace, promise, faith. Not what I do, what God has done through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And that's why the Apostle Paul is so anxious and so concerned to defend it. Do you know every conversion is a miracle? Every conversion is a miracle. Every Christian is a miracle. Every new life is a miracle. Every regeneration is a miracle. Because God has brought life from the dead. Let me deal more briefly with the second thing. If salvation is of the Lord. I've got a heading here. Temporal protection is of the Lord. I didn't really know how to... I don't like that heading. But temporal simply means of time and not eternal. Okay? I'm trying to work around with what God does with Ishmael now. Temporal protection. Protection which is not eternal but of, to do with time and history and this life. What is the Lord's response here to this unhappy situation in Abram's household? He comes and he does something for Hagar and her son. And it's a remarkable passage of scripture. The angel of the Lord found Hagar. Who is the angel of the Lord? Well, we'll find him in chapter 18 with two other angels visiting Abraham and Sarah. You will find him in Exodus, in the burning bush, speaking to Moses. You will find him with the people of Israel in their wanderings, referred to, for example, in Exodus chapter 14 and Exodus chapter 23. You'll find him coming to speak and call and encourage Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and to Samson's parents in Judges chapter 13. Isaiah 63 verse 9 calls him the angel of his presence who saved the people of Israel in the desert. This is no ordinary created angel. This is the Son of God. This is the second person of the Trinity appearing temporarily in human form. I like the way somebody once put it. They said, here is the Son of God trying on his suit of human clothes to see if they fit. Now, he's going to come in the incarnation and he will put on that human nature and that human body permanently, the incarnation. But here is the Son of God coming temporarily at certain times of the Old Testament. The very first appearance of the angel of the Lord is to Hagar, not to Abram and Sarah. A runaway Egyptian slave, crying in the desert. What a tender God we have. He finds her. And he addresses her as Sarai's slave and commands her to return. Because he says to her, Hagar, really, that's however hard it is, that's where you belong. That's where you should be. With your mistress, Sarai. But he says, I'm going to promise a number of things with regard to Ishmael. What does the Lord promise? Well, offspring cannot be numbered for multitude. Is that a familiar? Is that a familiar sound? I've increased your descendants, they'll be too numerous to count. Then secondly, you must call his name Ishmael, which means God hears, because I have listened to your affliction, Hagar. The Lord is coming to Hagar as a gracious God. Her tears, her cries are not lost on him. And then we learn that Ishmael is going to be nobody's stooge, nobody's pushover, an independent, a wild donkey of a man. Donkey there meaning strong, not stupid. And dwelling over against his kinsman. There's going to be hostility, it seems, between him and his kinsman. And then add to that what, in the next chapter, the Lord says to Abram with regard to Ishmael. Verse 20 of chapter 17. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. And when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. Well, Ishmael is to enjoy the protection of God and the blessing of God. He's going to be a kind of carbon copy of Abraham or even Isaac, with 12 princes in chapter 25. You'll find those princes named and listed. In chapter 21, when Isaac is actually born, Ishmael is then 14, and he is sent away with his mother. And in chapter 21, at verse 17, we read this. They're sent away into the desert, and the boy is crying. They seem about to die. What do we read again? God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up, take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. Protection. But not the covenant of salvation. Let me just again quote Derek Kidner. I just found this so helpful. Kidner says, to some degree, the son of Abraham would be a shadow, almost a parody of his father. His 12 princes notable in their time, but not in the history of salvation. His restless existence, not a pilgrimage, but an end in itself. His nonconformism, a habit of mind, not a light to the nations. Abraham was on a pilgrimage, but it wasn't an end in itself. It was, well, ultimately to that far better country, the heavenly one. That couldn't be said of Ishmael, not on the basis we have here. Abraham was a nonconformist, as a Christian should be a nonconformist. But you can be a nonconformist out of a habit of mind. You can just be difficult and awkward. A Christian's got to be a nonconformist because you obey Christ in a dark world. That will make you a nonconformist, but there's no virtue in just being awkward. So the inner life, the inner motivation is different. And so Ishmael, through whom the Arab nations trace their descent from Abraham, comes onto the scene of history. Well, was Hagar saved? We must say yes, wasn't she? She sees the Lord. And she sees him believing. She sees the Lord and she says, I have seen the Lord who sees me. She remembers and she has an abiding testimony of her faith in that well, Beer Lahai Roy. Which means the well of the living one who sees me. Was Ishmael a believer? We can't be sure. Maybe he was. We don't know. He was circumcised. Genesis 17 says that. He came into the covenant family to that extent. What about his descendants? Yeah, all who are appointed to eternal life, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to faith. But there's no source of salvation coming through Ishmael. The source of salvation is going to be through Isaac. Salvation is of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ said. But salvation is for Jew and Arab, Jew and Gentile. Everyone whom the Lord your God will call. Everyone who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation may be of the Jews, but it's for the world. Including the descendants of Ishmael. Was Hagar saved? Was Ishmael saved? Will you be saved? Will you be saved? What are you relying on? It mustn't be the flesh, your personal righteousness, such as it is, which even the scriptures say it's like filthy rags. It mustn't be your own wisdom, your planning, your energy, your decision. All of these things fail to get Abram and Sarah any nearer the fulfillment of God's promise. Indeed, they really made more difficulties for themselves. And God is a gracious God. And God used it and God wove it into his scriptural purpose, into his purposes and his plan. And God, of course, is wonderfully gracious to Hagar and to Ishmael in different ways. The protection he granted them was from him. It was of his kindness. But salvation is of the Lord. Eternal life comes from God alone. It is of his promise. It is through faith that rests on his promise. Through faith that rests that whatever needs to be done for salvation has been done by Jesus Christ. That faith is leaning on him. And through faith and the promise, coming to know the grace of God. That's salvation.